Well, turn with me this afternoon to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're in the 8th sermon in a series that I've entitled A Persevering Faith. And let's bow together for prayer before we begin. Our Father, you have told us in your blessed word that to you who believe that Christ is precious, and truly Christ is precious to us here this afternoon, we have so much to learn in the Christian life, so much to grow into in our faith, growing up into Christ, learning to become more than babes in the Christian life, but growing up to maturity, learning to walk, learning to run in the Christian life, the race that is set before us with endurance. So help us this afternoon to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and perfecter of our faith, and help us to walk in His footsteps, to walk in holiness, to walk before you with an undivided heart, to walk worthy of the kingdom of God. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'm going to read verses 8 to 12. I think I'll start, after all, in verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. As you know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children, that you would walk worthy of God, who calls you into His own kingdom and glory. Well, what does it mean to walk worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory? That's what we want to think about here this afternoon. When somebody asks you whether or not you were worthy of the great salvation that God has freely bestowed upon you because of the person and work of Jesus Christ, what do you say? I think that you would probably say with Jacob in Genesis 32:10, I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies and all the blessings and the truth that you have shown to your servant. But saying that and doing that, or being that and becoming that way in our walk, are two different things. You can say that you're not worthy, and yet the further question should come to your mind, am I walking worthy of the God who has called me? You should be able to say that you're very much trying by God's grace to walk worthy of all the grace that He has shown to you, His having called you into His kingdom and to His glory. What a great and inestimable privilege it is. How should I respond? Our text says I should respond by walking worthy of God. Now, a person's walk is what he is doing before the Lord to do what He has commanded us to do. It's really that simple. Walking requires taking steps. It requires balance. It involves a plan to get up and to begin to walk, and then to take the steps necessary to get to the place where we've decided to go. And our walk before God in obedience to Him is done either in a manner worthy of Him, or it dishonors Him. I hope that you'll think about that for a minute. The reason I say that is because I think that once we understand the doctrine of justification by faith alone, we understand that salvation is not our work, There is a tendency for us to think that it doesn't matter how we walk or how we live, but it matters very much to God. And the question we're asking here this afternoon is, are we walking worthy or are we dishonoring Him? Because we cannot remain neutral about these things. We cannot stop and say, well, it really doesn't matter one way or the other. It does matter to God. It's very obvious from these words. To walk worthy of God is to so live our lives before God that He believes that the sacrifice that He has made for us in giving to us His only begotten Son and the gift and privilege of eternal life are worth it. That's what it means. God looking at your life and saying, now was this worth it? The sacrifice of my Son, was it worth it when I look at the life of this one who says that they want to follow my Son Jesus Christ and they want to know me? As God looks at our hearts and our lives, He sees that there was a real return of love and obedience that made His investment worth it. At least that's what we want, isn't it? That God would look at our lives and He would see that it was worth this investment of His Son. The sacrifice of Christ, we must understand, was of infinite worth to God the Father. He is worthy, Jesus is worthy, of having been exalted to the highest place, that of being at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And God would have us to know that when He gave us Christ, He gave us His very heart in giving us His Son. And the giving of life and the shedding of His blood are very precious to Him. And they ought to be to us as well. And when we recognize this, then, and when we act upon it, by pursuing what is good and right in His sight, then He's pleased with us. And we as Christians need to strive to be pleasing unto the Lord. He considers us then, as we strive for this, as worthy of all the grace that He has given, all the truth that He has shown us. And it proves to Him that the great changes which He has brought to our heart and life will be something that will bring Him everlasting glory. I want to speak to you about the excellence of the example of the Apostle Paul and the other gospel messengers who taught the believers at Thessalonica to walk worthy of God. The Apostle and those with him were, first of all, an excellent example of labor to those at Thessalonica. They were, secondly, an excellent example of holy behavior. And then thirdly, they were an excellent example of being fathers in the faith. So let's look at each one of these excellencies here for a few moments. First of all, the Apostle Paul and those who were with him brought the truth. They were an excellent example of labor to those in the church at Thessalonica, verses 8 and 9. Now, what do you think of the full-time Christian ministry? Do you respect the labors of pastors, their labor in the Word and doctrine, their work of showing hospitality and privately counseling and teaching of the truth? Or do you think that that's a waste of time and money? If you do not respect it and do not support it with your money and your tithe, I would urge you to do a study of the Word of God in this regard. You could look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and read that, but we aren't going to take the time to do that here this afternoon. But I would like you to turn over with me to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. It says there, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And the laborer is worthy of his wages." Now, here we see that Paul was in the full-time ministry. And no doubt he was supported at least partially in the ministry by the church at Antioch, and by some of the other churches that he had planted and that he had preached to. But it does take money and it does take lots of time to minister to people in the way that Paul describes in verse 8 of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. He says, "So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our lives, because you had become very dear to us." Well, Paul and Silas were imparting not only the gospel, but their own lives. We looked at that last Sunday together. And in these verses, verses 9 to 12 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, we see how they imparted their lives to the saints at Thessalonica. He says, "For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preached to you the gospel of God." So the church at Thessalonica was not yet to the place where they could contribute much financially to paying Paul what he deserved to be paid for the spiritual services that he was rendering to them. He was struggling to make ends meet. But you can see this if you turn over to Philippians chapter 4. This was not an unusual thing for Paul. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again. Though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in regard to need," he says, "for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and also to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, isn't it interesting to note here that he can do all things in relation to his financial situation? Isn't that good? I think a lot of times we think of it in a different context, but that's the context that he's speaking about here. He goes on to say, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you have shared with me in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you alone," or "you only." He says, "For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." In other words, you're really bearing fruit unto God when you're giving to help in the support of the full-time ministry and missionaries and pastors. You are bearing fruit to God, and that fruit abounds to your account. It's something that God credits to your account, not to merit your salvation, but to give you a reward in that day when Christ shall appear. Certainly, there are also rewards even in this life that God gives, and perhaps they're too hard to see or too hard to enumerate sometimes, but they are very definite. "Give and it shall be given to you," Jesus says. "Good measure, press down, good measure, running over, it will be given back to you again," Jesus says. And what a principle that is. But there's a number of things that we can learn from this passage here in Philippians. Paul had real needs that he needed to have met. And he was content that God should supply those needs. The Philippians did care enough to help him with those needs. And when they heard that Paul was not being supplied in Thessalonica, very people in church that were studying here, they sent him a gift. And they did well, he says, to share in his distress. He calls his difficulties in his finances, he calls them a distress to him. His needs were that great. No church shared with him, he says, except the Philippian church. And then they sent aid once and again for his necessities. But still it was not enough for Paul to make him think that he could preach the gospel for free. Now this is really an interesting thing as I was studying it to me. Paul did believe that the gospel should be preached for free. In other words, when he came to people, he shouldn't say to them, "Now, I'm going to pass the hat while I'm preaching the gospel to you." No, he wanted them to be able to understand and to coordinate his efforts with the freeness of the gospel that was coming to them, that they weren't going to have to pay to be saved. They weren't going to have to pay to merit favor with God. No, he didn't want that. He didn't want people to think that. And so what he wanted to be able to preach the gospel for free, but yet behind the scenes, he still believed and wanted other believers to be contributing to his support. Do you see what I'm saying? It was a very important thing to him. He believed that one who was a full-time pastor and missionary ought to be provided for. It says so in 1 Corinthians 9:14. I won't take the time to read that to you. But the reality of his situation was that he was called to do both. That is, to preach the gospel for free, and yet also to pray and hope and expect that he would be provided for at the same time. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound, he says. So he was called to work at preaching, and he was at times, he did at other times work himself to help support his own financial condition. He was given gifts of money from others, and perhaps a small salary from those at Antioch. But he also worked to supply his own needs as well. Here in our text, in 1 Thessalonians, we find him saying he labored night and day that he might not be a burden to any of them. And while he did this, he preached the gospel to them. Now, if you'll turn over to Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 3, you will find out what Paul did for a living. Acts chapter 18. And verses 1 to 3. He did this while he was preaching the gospel. It says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. This was Paul's occupation, and it did him in good stead to accomplish all that he was called to do. This tent making was not only the answer to many of his difficulties and distresses financially, but it was also a good example to those whom he preached to. And furthermore, it's a good example to all of us here today as well. It should show us that God does bless the extra work that ministers take on in order to fulfill all the needs which come not only in relation to their family, but also in regard to fulfilling their ministry in the church. The minister, it is true, must always be very careful that extra work that he does to provide for his needs does not hinder the actual work which he is called to and already paid for by the church of God. And this passage also shows us that gifts to ministers are a good thing. They are much appreciated by a minister when he is struggling financially. It shows us that it's a good thing for the people of God to work hard, as the Bible clearly teaches, for people not only to provide for their own needs, but also to care for the needs of those who are in the full-time gospel ministry as they are able to. Now, secondly, the apostle and those who were with him were an excellent example of holy behavior. Verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 2. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and how justly and how blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Now the word devoutly in the KJV is rendered holily. I like that word. How holily we behaved among you. It's a very old-fashioned word, and indeed we can consider all three of these descriptions of the behavior of Paul and his companions as being a part of true holiness. What an excellent and what a desirable thing holiness is. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, pursue peace with all people and the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. The word devoutly here in the original Greek is osios, and it means piously. These were pious men. That is, they kept up their duties of devotion to God in their lives. They kept themselves holy. They kept themselves separate from the sins which we often see in men of the world. They were consistent and they were watchful over their own hearts. They were men who did not let private and family worship fall down in their homes. They were not men who only gave part of the Sabbath day to God and then went to join in worldly activities like sports or movies in the evening. They were careful to remember to set aside time for prayer and devotion to God on the Sabbath day and on other days of the week as well. They thought deeply and they thought carefully of how they could develop fellowship in their conversation with other Christians in the church. And they thought often about how they could do good to others. This, my brethren, is holiness. That is what we should pursue, as well as peace with all men. These men were walking in the fear of the Lord all the day long. It is a good thing to walk in the fear of God all the day long. They were trying to love God with all of their heart. They didn't want to be those who had a form of godliness and yet did not have the power of it. And neither will you if you desire to be more holy. Paul and those with him are also described here by the word justly. They were just men and their behavior proved it. They were men who thought about what the right thing to do at all times would be. What would be the right thing to do in accordance with the Word of God in relation to other men? In the book of Proverbs, there are many verses that speak about what it means to be just. Proverbs 4, verses 18 and 19, "The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines brighter and brighter until the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." When a man is just, when he is constantly, by the grace of God, thinking about what would be the right thing to do, what God would be pleased with, what would lovingly help other people, his way is clear, his way is bright, and it becomes more and more so, because he continues to think about his thoughts, his words, his deeds, and whether they have been right. He ponders his way. The wicked person seldom does this. He doesn't know much about this. You probably remember Joseph, Mary's husband, in the New Testament, who, when he found out that Mary was with child, before they had come together in marriage, it says, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But after the angel came to him in a dream and told him that this child was the Holy Spirit's work, he acted justly in a very loving way. He did what the angel commanded him to do. And he took Mary to him to be his wife. And it says he did not know her until she had brought forth Jesus. So the Apostle Paul and those with him were such sterling examples of what it meant to be just before these new believers that Paul knew that he could appeal to their consciences in this matter. And he knew that God would bear witness to it. And that he could mention things like this without even appearing to be proud of it. And then they also, it says, behaved blamelessly before these young believers. As these babes in Christ observed the way that Paul and those who were with him lived, they couldn't find anything that they could charge them with, that would show them that they were attempting to keep some of the commandments of God and not others. Theirs was what is termed a universal obedience. They didn't just pick and choose the commandments that they would keep. They received all of them, and then by God's grace attempted to keep all of them. It didn't mean that the new believers did not have many questions about the apostles' behavior. They no doubt did, but they were noble-minded enough to search the Scriptures to see if these things were so. They compared the apostles' lives with the life of the Lord Jesus and the others that they read about in the Word of God. They saw that these men practiced what they preached, and they lived manifesting the fruit of the Spirit and the mature discernment of those who could be called fathers in the faith. And this leads me then lastly to say that the apostle and those who were with him were excellent examples of being fathers in the faith. What is it that an earthly father does that a spiritual father in Christ will also do? He exhorts, it says here. He comforts. He charges them. He implores them to do the right thing, to have faith in God, and keep that faith working. And keep that faith walking. Keep that faith by walking worthy of the God who has called them into His own kingdom and glory. Let me ask you who are earthly fathers here this afternoon, if you do this with your children, all of these things are important. You will not be unwise or blameless if you exhort them about what they should be doing to walk closely with the Lord, if you do not also help them to explain why they should be keeping the commandments of God and how they can be keeping the commandments of God. That's why he says he implored his spiritual children. He reasoned with them in the way of pleading with them, with urging them, with entreating them that they would do these things. And we who are fathers, we must implore others, whether they are our children, whether they are others who are younger in the Lord, to be doing this same thing, to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe that He will be their helper in all of their thoughts and every act of their obedience, and the one who will be with them to give them strength, to give them the ability to keep these commandments and the love to do them to God's glory. A father is there to comfort when the young person or child fails if they have been trying to do God's will. You comfort them. You encourage them. You lift them up. You give them reason to believe that they can go on and try again. You will be there for them, I'm saying, to comfort them when they fail, if they have been trying to do the will of God. This is what we need to exhort each other on to do the will of God. When you're learning to walk worthy of God, you remember that it is God who has called you into His heavenly kingdom. It is He who has called you to inherit glory. Your salvation was not of your good works. You know full well that without Christ you can do nothing. But you also know that with Him that you can do all things. And that's why you were able to be as Paul and to be a father to help others. As you grow in the faith, from a child in the faith to a young person in the faith, to a young man or woman in the faith, and then to be a father or mother in the faith, remember these things that we have spoken about here today. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You that the Apostle Paul was as a father to the spiritual children at Thessalonica. We thank You that He exhorted them and He encouraged and comforted them. He pleaded with them that they would come to understand what it meant to follow the Lord Jesus by faith. He picked them up when they failed and they were trying to do the will of God. And our Lord, we pray that you would do the same for us here. Help us to become wise, mature, and holy, and to conduct ourselves in a holy manner before people around us. Help us to make progress in our faith and to make progress in holiness. As the days go by, may your grace and your word and your spirit become more and more precious to us, that we might be useful to you, abounding in love, and live lives worthy of our God who has called us to his glory and to his kingdom. We thank you for what you have given us in our Savior, and we pray that these things have become a reality in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.